Please be seated. Well, we're almost there. This is the penultimate sermon in Leviticus, the next to the last. We've been worshiping our way through Leviticus. If you're here for the first time this morning, this is what we do. We jump into a book and we worship our way through it, and the Lord uses it. When's the last time you, did I tell you where chapter 25, page 103, if you're using the Bible that's provided for you. When's the last time you played Monopoly? Were you the crusher or the crushee? I was the whiny little brother in my family, and so I was more often than not the crushee. And I probably left the room, if not crying, at least whining on scores of occasions. And I've, in the meantime, played with children and grandchildren and tried to reverse the trend. That's kind of the way it goes, isn't it? That game, somebody gets to the point where they either give up, they either quit, or they leave the room. Well, that's quitting too. The whole book of Leviticus is to kind of stop that cycle. It's been really kind of amazing. I hope you found it as I have. The whole book of Leviticus is to keep us from losing hope and whining or walking out of the room. It's all there so that God is, in this book, as He is throughout the whole of Scripture, what He's doing is letting us know that He has made the way, for us to be in an intimate, abiding relationship with Him. That's what He's doing, is that the whole layout here is to bring us close and to keep us close. Oh, you probably haven't celebrated this week. Today is, does anybody, Lawrence Ferlinghetti, anybody celebrating Lawrence Ferlinghetti's birthday? He's one of the beat writers, you know, one of those beat poets from the middle part of the 20th century, Jack Kerouac and Allen Ginsberg and that crowd. And don't raise your hand if you don't know him. But I check in on the poet website, Poetry of the Day sort of website, and one of the poems of the day this week was a poem by Ferlinghetti, since I guess they were celebrating his birthday, entitled, "I Am Waiting." And he says, I'm just going to read a bit of it. He says, "I'm waiting for my case to come up, and I am waiting for a rebirth of wonder." And he goes on. He said, "I'm waiting for the age of anxiety to drop dead." I'm skipping down. I'm waiting. I am perpetually waiting for a rebirth of wonder. I'm waiting for my number to be called, and I'm waiting for the Salvation Army to take over. I'm waiting for the meek to be blessed and inherit the earth. I'm waiting for lovers and weepers to lie down together again in a new rebirth of wonder. I'm waiting for the lost music to sound again in the lost continent in a new rebirth of wonder. I'm waiting to get some intimations of immortality by recollecting my early childhood, and I'm waiting for the green mornings to come again, youth's dumb green fields to come back again. I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the last long careless rapture, and I am perpetually waiting for the fleeing lovers on the Grecian urn to catch each other up at last and embrace. And I'm waiting perpetually and forever a renaissance of wonder. The God of this book says, "Come to me, you who are waiting." Let's pray. Father, we ask you now, out of this word, this strange book, that you would open it up before us again this morning, open us up to it, and that we would be captured by the wonder of Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now I'll open to it. I'm going to skip a bit, skip around a bit. I'm going to read the first 20-some-odd verses and then skip a bit, not read the whole of the chapter. Again, this is God's Word, so you can hear it. You can hear it with confidence as you hear it with wonder. Leviticus chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep the Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves and for your hired servant and for the sojourner who lives with you and for your cattle and for the wild animals that in your land, all its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you shall dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather it in the crop, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when the crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. Skipping on down now to 35, you'll hear a refrain here. Verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. He shall live with you. Verse 39. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant, as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. That's God's word, and he blesses it to his people. Here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at the Old Testament economy. You kind of got to understand what's going on in the book. I know you think, what in the world am I doing here this morning? So we're going to, just so you'll kind of know what what the basis of this is, what the picture is. We've said all along, remember, all the way through Leviticus, we've said, as the writer of Hebrews says, these are foreshadows. These are portents. These are pictures of things to come. But if you don't understand, you need to understand the picture to understand what it's portraying. So we're going to look at the Old Testament economy. Then we're going to look at the New Testament ethic. Things can't work just the way they did then for a couple of reasons. We'll look at those. But you don't just throw it out the window. That would be a mistake too. There is a principle. There is something here for the people of God through the ages. So the Old Testament economy, the New Testament ethic, and then we're going to look at the point at the end of it all, okay? So the economy, the ethics, and the end, all right? By way of review, you've heard this before, Israel is fresh out. This book was given to them as they're fresh out of slavery. They've been 400 years, how did we sing it? Weak and weary, bruised and broken. And so they come out messed up. You don't spend that many generations under that kind of circumstance without there being some generational issues, some things that have worked their way into your soul and your life. And these are broken people. You have to understand that for 400 years, all the work that they did, they got nothing from it but just enough to eat. They did the work, and just enough to keep them nourished and multiplying. They got food. This is what corrupted people do to each other, by the way. That hasn't changed. The system's changed, but this is what we tend to do, is that we use each other to get what we want and give them as little back as we can so that they do enough so they'll do what we want them to do. People with power dominate people without power. You'll do it too. No economic system solves that problem. There's not an administrative fix to that. There's not any particular way you can set things up that mitigates the human corruption. And the Lord is a realist. He knows what we are like. And so what he's done with these provisions in Leviticus is to make a protection so that what people are like, not just Egyptians, and not just those people who do, you know, that are not like you, but what we're like is, and so he knows that his people are just like everyone else. In Deuteronomy, he even says as much. He says, listen, you didn't get chosen because you were righteous. He said, that's not why you got chosen. You got chosen just because I decided to love you. I'll read you a brief quote from a theologian, a writer, a man named Christopher Wright. By the way, for those who are here for the first time, nothing I say in any of these sermons is original. There are better versions of some of the same information online. You can go find it. You'll say, oh, I know where I see where he got that. So here's one that I got. This is the book's titled, interestingly, Mission of God. He's writing a book about reaching the world, and he comments, and I quote, it was one thing on this passage where it was one thing to rescue people from exploitation and give them a land of their own. It would be another to keep them from exploiting one another. It was one thing to hold before them the ideal that if they lived in obedience, there need be no poor people among them. The reality would be that they would not fully obey, and there would always be poor people among them. And so we read that four times in the passage that we read. We hear the refrain, if your brother becomes poor, if your brother becomes poor, if your brother becomes poor. In the scriptures, those if statements, you could, if you want to, kind of logically in your mind, translate that as when. It's not a question whether or not your brother's going to become poor. I mean, it's not a question as whether they're going to be poor among you. Jesus said, you know, poor is always among you. It's not, the question isn't if, what he's saying is, when your brother becomes poor, this is what you do. By the way, just as an aside, there's no evidence in the Scripture that the Jubilee was ever celebrated. You read through the rest of the first five books of the Bible. You read through the historical books. There's no evidence that they ever really did this. And there's plenty of evidence that they didn't. If you read the prophets over and over again, the prophets make it point out that the rich have been oppressing the poor. And that, so the point here is that if by His Spirit the people of God had done this, they would have had a way of avoiding the worst case scenarios of oppression. If they had, it didn't say there wouldn't have been poor among them, but they would have had a way of dealing with it. So here's the point. They'd been 400 years in slavery, and what God is saying here is never again. We're not doing that. We're not going there again. Okay? He says, as to my people who are called by my name, no more slavery. No more of this. That's what causes poverty? In the Bible, there are kind of three things that you find. One is just kind of external calamity. It's a broken world ever since, you know, our father Adam and Eve sinned. Ever since then, the ground's been cursed, things have been breaking. And sometimes poverty comes just because things broke. There were floods. And as we've observed in our, you know, we've just watched the news, there are floods and there are cyclones or hurricanes or whatever, by whichever name you call them. There are fires. So one way people became poor was just an external calamity came. Another way people became poor is they, what's the way we make, how do we say it now? They made bad decisions. I mean, there is such a thing as sloth, as not using the resources you had well. And there's some of that in the Bible. We'll comment on that. But for every reference to people being poor because they have not made good decisions or have been sinful, there are about 50 for people being poor because they've been oppressed or they've been robbed. You can check that out. So sometimes it's external kind of broken nature calamities. Sometimes it's that people didn't operate as wisely as they ought to. Very, very often it's because they were manipulated and handled by people with power. That's the one the Scripture addresses the most. That's throughout the Scripture, it addresses that. So the intention of this Leviticus code, again, was to keep people from ever finding themselves as Israel, as the church. How about that? As God's people within themselves, doing to each other what Egypt had done to them. Said, we're not going to go there. We're not going to do that. So the point was also family preservation. Hear that. The point was to, the way you kept the whole society from sliding was to keep the family preserved. Here's the economy there. Here's how the economy worked there. Everything was land. It was agrarian. It was an agrarian society. So land was the means of production. If you had land, you could do stuff. It wasn't the complex society we have now. So land was everything. And if you had no land, to be landless was to be reduced to being just a tenant farmer. You worked for subsistence wages. Otherwise, you know, and so God, when He sent the people into the land, boy, if you want some scintillating reading, go to those chapters in Joshua. I can't even remember, Joshua 13 through 19, where they parcel out the land. Phil, you're a lawyer, you'd probably enjoy that. But for five chapters, it's like, here's a creek, here's a mountain, you know, Jethro and his family get this. And it just goes on and on and on. So I'm not going to go there. But when they moved into the land, everybody got land. When they moved into that promised land, it all got parceled out. The Levites didn't get any, but there was a provision by which they got a tithe of everybody else's produce. So there was security. There was everybody was going to be taken care of. At the outset, nobody was poor. You see, nobody was hungry. But in a broken world with broken nature and broken people, that didn't last long. And so people, for whatever of those three reasons we just listed, what would happen is somebody would, a crop failure or whatever, and they wouldn't have food. And what they would do is they'd borrow some money. They'd borrow some grain, and if that didn't get them out, they would sell, and we'll come back to that concept, they would sell some of their property. It actually was a lease, but we'll come back. They'd sell some of their property. And if that didn't get them out, they would indenture themselves. You see what's going on? So first you borrow some money, then you sell out some property, then you sell yourself. And it was down and down and down. And there were two provisions. One way to get out of this is your kin people could buy you out. They could buy your land. They could get you out of hock. And, you know, go read the story of Ruth, Boaz and Ruth. That's kind of all about that. So that was ideal. That could happen anytime. One of your kinsmen redeemers could come along and they could buy you out of hock. And that would have been the ideal. If that didn't happen, if throughout those whole next interim until the Jubilee came, if nothing happened, if nobody bought you out of hock, nobody came along and did that, at least about once in your lifetime, every 50 years, you were going to get your land back. You were going to get out of your indentured slavery, and you were going to get about once in a lifetime. That was the Jubilee. And again, just to review, the purpose of that was to keep us from being hopeless. To keep his people from ever saying, well, this is just like Egypt. We heard about this, this is what our fathers lived. Nobody ever needed to be there again. The Jubilee obviously helped the people who had become poor. Who else did it help? You know, it keeps the poor from becoming hopeless. Who else was helped by the year of Jubilee? The rich. How did it help the rich? It helped the rich by keeping the rich from putting their hope in something that wasn't sufficient. See, it helped everybody. Everybody gets set free by this. So that's okay. I know that was long. If your neighbor fell asleep, you can say he's on to the other part now. I'll explain the rest later if you don't need it. Okay, so we're into the New Testament. Okay. You can't do this anymore. So if anybody thinks, oh, what we need to do is reinstitute the Jubilee, there are a couple reasons that won't work. Whether you're, you know, a conservative or a progressive, you don't like this. So I'm not going to get into all of that, but this will not work. In other words, only the Israelites got the land. So if you weren't an Israelite, you had no parcel. So it didn't work out well. So anyway, without going further than that, it won't work partly because we're not an agrarian society. It's not the means of production are not just land. Now, we've got a very complex, lots of things are means. There are lots of ways to have power and influence without, you know, having acreage. So for one, that's just not going to work. The second reason it won't work, and this is really even more significant, The kingdom of God is no longer made up of an ethnic group and a geography. At the time of Leviticus and until Christ came, Israel was a fancy way of putting it, socio-political entity. They were a nation state. And as long as they were a nation state, there could be this sort of overweening kind of this. But we're not. The kingdom of God now is not made up that way. It's not made up geographically. It's no longer that the land is the Lord's. Now the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof. Where the Old Testament said, you know, the meek shall inherit the land. In the New Testament, the meek shall inherit the earth. And so now there's not a place like that. And there's not a people like that. It's no longer your geography, and it's no longer your genes. Now, from Christ onward, it's every people, language, and group. And so the application of the Leviticus laws is just, it's moot, not a possible thing. But the principle remains the same. That is to say, God is still concerned for how we deal with things and how we deal with people. We've said this over and over as we've looked at Leviticus, if we look at every part of the Bible, that there are not two gods. There's not an Old Testament God who thought things one way and a New Testament God who thinks some the other. It's all the Word of God. You might as well make Leviticus the red letters as well. This is the Word of Christ. And so you can't just dismiss it. The God who had that heart for His people in Leviticus has that heart for His people now. That if we read the New Testament scriptures faithfully and were the Spirit to work and apply them as radically as He would have applied the Levitical law then, it would be, let me tell you, more disruptive to our broken natural bent than Leviticus. It would ruin the way our old nature would tend to work. And just to look at a couple of passages just quickly. You know the story of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler, he was, you know, well-educated, well-moneyed, young man of power on his way up. And he comes to Jesus and says, "What do I got to do?" And, you know, Jesus said, and he gives him the law. Said, you know, he said, you know, you need to keep the commandments. No adultery, no murder, no stealing. And he goes on. And you know the story. The young man said, "Well, I've done all that. I've got that down. I'm down with that." And then Jesus said, "Well, one more thing. Sell everything. Give it to the poor. Follow me." He was trying to set the man free, wasn't he? He was trying to set the man free. And the man, it says, went away sad. How difficult, Jesus says, it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. He just knew that's what was going to happen. You know, you can follow him, different people follow. He knew that man, that was the only thing that's going to set him free. We've been studying James, both with the high schoolers on Sunday mornings. I'll miss you this morning. And then with the adult Bible study on Wednesday nights. We're getting toward the end on Wednesday nights. We read this passage just a few days ago. I'm going to read this to you. This is Jesus' half-brother. This is just James. He knew what Jesus thought, don't you think? I wonder if they'd played Monopoly, who would have won? That wasn't in my notes. I didn't get that from somebody online either. This is James. This is the Word of God. Listen, James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. But you've laid up treasure in the last days." Last, what does he mean by that? Last days before what? The Jubilee. He's like, you're getting ready to have to give all this back, is what he says. The Jubilee years is coming. Jubilee is coming, and you think you've got a God, you've hoarded all this stuff, you've got all this stuff, and it's like tomorrow the Jubilee's coming. This God knows how we struggle with stuff. He knows how it has, He knows what it will do to our hearts. And He has spared no word, not even His Son, to set us free from that so that there'll never be any kind of slavery among His people again, that we'll never be hopeless. The Spirit, Jesus said, of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's the Jubilee. As we close now, I guess the question is, what's got you tied down? What holds you captive? Listen, God knew His people then. He knows His people now. And He knows the things that each maybe got something a little different. There's one thing or another that makes you or makes me kind of list into hopelessness. Something you've lost. Something you've done. Something you want to undo. Is there, maybe it's a relationship that. Maybe you ruined it. Some mess that I've made. What is it? What the Jubilee declares is what Paul says, you know, that the whole creation is groaning, is moaning, waiting for Jubilee. That when the whole creation will be set free from corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let's live there. Listen, if the Son sets you free, free indeed. Let's pray. Jubilee. Sins forgiven, slaves set free. We rejoice in that. And so we ask you now for this room full and for the room fulls that we will have been in before you come and get us. We ask you for freedom. Seal us in to the one who is free, even Jesus. And now would you feed us at your table, O King? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders will join Pastor Dave at the table. We will